And I got to tell you, we are excited to be with you again to share God's word. And so, Pastor Dan, thank you for this opportunity to minister to you and to this body of believers. I got to tell you, just being here, this is a little slice of heaven. Just want you to know. And we are grateful to share God's word with all of you. So will you pray with me and we'll get into God's word together? Father, thank you for this day that was not promised to us, and thank you for this opportunity to gather together to worship your name. Thank you for the songs of praise that remind us of who you are. And Lord, as we consider the words that we've sung today, and we've considered what you've done in our lives, we just want to take a moment and say thank you and give you praise and great glory. And Lord Jesus, as we come to your word, I pray that by your Spirit you would give us ears to hear and give us understanding, and then by your Holy Spirit move us so that we might be more like you today, I pray. God, I pray that as we study what you have to say to us, help us to examine our own lives, to see where we are, to see where we're placing our hope, and then help us to make that course correction today, I pray. Oh, we love you. And Lord Jesus, we ask all of these things in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. You know, as we live day to day, all of us have hopes and dreams. And it's this concept of hope that I want to talk about today. This concept of having a hope that endures is what I'd like to focus on today. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, we have some funny ideas about hope, and we oftentimes place our hope in some very strange places. You know, for example, some of us place our hope in politicians. You know, those guys who come, and they come to our churches, and they talk to us, and they encourage us to vote for me, and I will make a change for you. And then we give them our vote, and they get in the office, and then they go and they do their own thing. And then we lose hope. Some of us put our hope in our prosperity. You know, our IRAs and our 401ks and our bank accounts and our credit cards. And we think we're okay. As long as we've got some cash, we're all right. But it's interesting how one event half a world away can affect our retirements, our 401ks, our bank accounts, even here. And still some of us put our hope in people, you know, spouses and kids and family members. But people will oftentimes let us down. I know I was hoping for the Cardinals to win last week. And well, you talk about a letdown. I'm still suffering. But you know, one obstacle that keeps us from having a hope that endures is because we misdefine what hope is. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, Growing Strong in the Seasons of Life, tells the story of a missionary who was sitting at her second-story window, and she'd opened the letter to read. And as she took the letter and opened it, a $10 bill fell out. And so she put the $10 bill aside, and as she began to read the letter, she noticed a man, shabbily dressed, standing on the street corner. And she thought to herself, well, maybe he needs this much more than I do. So she found an envelope and she put the $10 bill in it. And she wrote on the front, "Don't despair." And she tossed it out to the window. And the man picked it up and tipped his hat and he went on his way. Well, the next day, she was about to leave the house, there was a knock at the door. And it was this man, still shabbily dressed, but he handed her this roll of dollar bills. And he replied, "That 60 bucks you won was from the horse race. Don't despair, paid 6-1. Now, that's not hope. Let me just tell you. But when we really think about hope, G.K. Chesterton, he really hits the mark when he defines what hope is. And this is what he says. He says, hope means hoping when things are hopeless. He says, or it's no virtue at all. As long as matters are really hopeful, hope is a mere flattery or platitude. He says, it is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. Let me read that again. It is only when everything is hopeless that hope begins to be a strength. Hope is like faith. It is that faculty that we employ when we don't see a way out. It is that thing that keeps us believing when our circumstances say otherwise. And I'm willing to bet if I were to poll the room, I would find that many of us are in a situation that seems hopeless. You know, maybe it's a job situation, or maybe it's a marriage issue. Maybe it's the health of a family member or the death of a loved one. Whatever it might be, your situation might seem to be hopeless. And whatever the case is, the question remains, in what are you placing your hope? Where are you placing your hope? This morning we're going to see and learn about a hope that endures. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. Now Mark is the second book in the New Testament. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 5 to be exact. Mark chapter 5, and as you're turning, let me give a little background about Mark and what's happening in the text today. From almost the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus has been on the scene preaching and teaching in the Jewish synagogues. And he has been showing the people and demonstrating that he is the Messiah. In Mark chapter 1, verse 27, Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, and he heals a man in front of everyone who was possessed by demons. In Mark chapter 1, verse 32, Jesus heals many who were sick and many who were demon-possessed. In Mark chapter 1, verse 39, Jesus is in Galilee, and again, he is preaching in the synagogue, and he is casting out more demons. In Mark 1:40, Jesus heals a leper, and as a result of him healing this leper, people from all over the region begin to come to him for healing, for their ailments and for their sicknesses. In Mark chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus enters a synagogue in Capernaum, and he heals a man with a withered hand. And the Pharisees don't like that, but the people are amazed, and they're in awe that this rabbi can heal. And people from all over the province start coming to Jesus. People from Judea and Jerusalem and Galilee start flocking to see Jesus. In Mark chapter 4, verse 36, Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee to the land of the Gerasenes, and he heals a man who has been living in the cemetery, kind of out of his mind, kind of crazy, where a man that nobody can control or contain. And he comes up to Jesus, and Jesus casts out many demons out of this man. And he puts him back in his right mind. And he sends the demons into these pigs. And you have the first case of suicide in the scriptures. But the Gentiles who live there, they don't like this because that was their livelihood. And so they ask Jesus, please leave, go away from us. And so Jesus heads back over the Sea of Galilee. And when he gets to the seashore, there is this mass of people who are waiting for him. There's this huge multitude who sees Jesus coming, and they're eagerly anticipating him coming to them so that they can be healed. And we pick up the text in Mark chapter 5. Look at verse 21 with me. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him. And so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and upon seeing him, fell at his feet. So as Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee, again, this great multitude, Mark says, the sea of people meet him. And within the sea of people is a synagogue official whose name is Jairus. And Mark says that he is one of the rulers of the synagogue. You see, Jairus in his community was a very important man. He was one of those who would schedule the reading of the Torah, the Old Testament. He was one of those who would schedule the speaker to come and speak and explain the Torah. He was the one of those men who would pick the person to lead worship and to make sure that everything was done in order and that everything was proper. And this Jewish leader, Mark says, upon seeing Jesus, he comes to Jesus and he prostrates himself before Jesus. He bows low. He puts his face to the ground. This is a sign of humility. It's a sign of submission. It's a sign of reverence. And he does this because he has a petition for Jesus. Look at verse 22 with me, where it says, upon seeing him, he fell at his feet, verse 23, and he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. Jairus' petition is for his little daughter. She is at the point of death. Matter of fact, she is about to die. And Jairus is gravely concerned for his daughter. And he has maybe seen Jesus healed and probably heard about Jesus healing and feels that at this point Jesus is his only hope. And so Mark says he comes to Jairus and he keeps urging Jesus and imploring Jesus and begging Jesus to come to my house and lay your hands on my daughter. Now, you dads in the room who have daughters, you know what that's like. Daughters are special. My wife and I have three kids, two boys and a girl. When we had the boys, I was proud and my chest stuck out. And I've got two sons. But when we had Rachel, there was a different feeling. There was this feeling of tenderness. There was an emotional response as I sat there tearing up because this is my daughter who's going to wrap me around her little finger when she gets older. But it was a different feeling. And Jairus comes to Jesus, begging him, pleading with him, because his daughter was at death's door. Dr. Luke tells us in Luke 8:42 that she was 12 years old. In Jewish culture, that's the age at which a girl became a young woman. So she was just about to blossom. Luke also tells us that this was his only daughter. So can you imagine your only daughter being at death's door? And there's a rabbi who can heal. And so Jairus, in this internal turmoil, runs and he begs Jesus and he lays at Jesus' feet, if you would just come and lay your hands on my daughter, I know that she would live. And look at verse 24. And he went off with him. And a great multitude followed him and was pressing in on him. See, Jairus realizes that right now, time is of the essence. My daughter is at death's door. She's going to die if we don't get there in time. We've got to get through these people. Please come now. Jesus says, let's go. And they make their way. You see, Jairus' hope is tied up in his daughter's life. And as long as she's alive, there is hope. As long as she still has breath, there's a chance that Jesus can save her. You know, that's just like us. As long as we can figure a way out of a situation, we have hope. As long as we can plan and strategize, we have hope. You know, in your outline, number one is simply this, is that our faith and our hope are often tied to our circumstances. As long as there's light at the end of the tunnel, we're okay. And as long as we can see a way out, our faith will endure. That's Jairus. He's desperate to save his only daughter. Jesus has said, buddy, let's go. And so they make their way through this great multitude to get to Jairus' home. But as they go, this crowd begins to follow them. And there are throngs of people, Mark says, pressing in on them. You ever try to go through a crowd and you're in a hurry and you got to, and you got to weave your way through these people? That's what they're doing here. And as they begin to make some headway, they run into a problem. Look at verse 25 with me. A woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had gotten worse. Here is the problem. As they're on their way to Jairus' house, this woman intercepts Jesus. And although we don't know her name, we know three things about her. Mark tells us first that she had been bleeding for 12 years. Now, I talked to my wife the other day. Ladies, you can understand this. Can you imagine having a cycle with the cramps and the bloating and the irritability and the emotional roller coaster for 12 years every day, the whole day? Can you imagine that? Well, I can't, but I've talked to my wife and I've kind of got an understanding about what that's like. And so this woman is beyond miserable. But those are just the physical effects. See, in Jewish culture, if you were a woman who were on your, and you're on your cycle, you were considered to be unclean. And if you had bleeding that wasn't your cycle, you were considered unclean. Matter of fact, will you turn with me to Leviticus in the Old Testament, chapter 15? I want you to see something. Leviticus chapter 15. It's past Genesis and Exodus. You'll run right past Exodus and you'll find Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 15. I'll begin in verse 25. So hold your finger and mark. Leviticus 15, verse 25. Look at what the scripture says. Now, if a woman has a discharge of her blood many days, not at the period of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond that period, all the days of her impure discharge, she shall continue as though in her menstrual impurity, she is unclean. Look at verse 26. Any bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge, shall be to her like her bed at menstruation, and everything on which she sits shall be unclean, like her uncleanness at that time. Likewise, verse 27, whoever touches them shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe in water, and be unclean until evening. So not only is this woman in physical turmoil, she is now considered to be unclean. What that means is this: she's an outcast in her community. And anybody that comes into contact with her is now ritually unclean. Anything she touches, a bowl, a plate, a fork, becomes unclean. Wherever she sits, and then somebody sits there, it becomes unclean. Whoever she might touch, they become unclean. And in Jewish society, being ritually pure and clean was a big deal. And so this woman for 12 years couldn't hug her children. She couldn't hang out with her husband. She couldn't meet at the local ladies' meeting for breakfast. She had to stay outside with the Gentiles and the dogs because she was ritually unclean. I mean, can you imagine 12 years and you can't hang out at home? Snuggle with your kids? Have dinner with your husband? Share a meal? This woman she's desperate for community. She's desperate for conversation. She's desperate to have the touch, if she has children, of her children. We don't know. But she is desperate. Secondly, Mark tells us that she has endured much at the hand of physicians, that she's gone from doctor to doctor to doctor to doctor and has not received any help whatsoever. No one has been able to cure her. Edersheim, in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, comments and says this. He says, on one leaf of the Talmud, which is a collection of the major Jewish rabbis' teaching on life, He says, there were no less than 11 remedies proposed for her ailments, six of which were regarded as tonics or astringents, while the rest were superstitious. For example, in order to cure her condition, Edersheim says there was this idea of drinking a goblet of wine containing the powder compounded of rubber, allium, and garden crocuses. Someone else says to take a dose of Persian onions cooked in oil while saying, arise out of your flow of blood. There's another that says to carry the ashes of an ostrich egg in a linen rag in the summer and a cotton rag in the winter. And there's another that says she should carry a barley corn found in the dung of a white female donkey. Seriously. These were remedies for her situation. And Mark said that she endured much through many physicians. Thirdly, Mark tells us that she had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. So she's going to see all of these doctors who were not able to help her. And now she spent all the money that she's had. And so she's basically broke, and she's gotten worse. You talk about a hopeless situation. But then there's something that happened. As she's desperate to get her life back, as she's desperate for the touch to be healed, look at verse 27 with me. After hearing about Jesus, so you remember, word about Jesus has spread like wildfire. But after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. Now imagine, she's hopeless. And then she hears people talking about so-and-so who got saved, and how this rabbi came and touched so-and-so, and they got saved, and this person was healed. And she begins to think, well, maybe this rabbi can do that for me. And oh, by the way, he's in this crowd on the seashore. And I want you to see that regardless of her uncleanness, Jesus was her new hope. Matter of fact, he was her only hope. And she didn't care what people thought. She had one thing on her mind. I have got to get to Jesus. And I won't let my uncleanness keep me from getting to this rabbi so that I can be healed. This is desperation. You know, the good thing for us is that we don't have to worry about crowds to go to Jesus Christ. We can go to him in prayer. We don't have to wait for somebody to get out of the way. We can go straight to the throne of grace through prayer. Amen. We used to sing an old hymn when I was growing up called Jesus is on the Main Line. Tell him what you want. Call him up and tell him. Amen. And one of the verses was, the line is never busy. And I'm like this woman who has to weave her way through this crowd. We can go straight to Jesus Christ. So whatever you're hoping for, don't let anyone keep you from taking that to Jesus. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And so this woman, throwing care to the wind, she weaves through the crowd to get to Jesus, because if she can just touch the hem of his garment, she believes she can be made whole. And so she touches his garment. Look at verse 29 with me. Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, who touched me? Look at verse 31. And his disciples said to him, do you see this crowd pressing in on you, and you say, who touched me? When she touched him, she was healed, because her hope was in the Savior, and her situation didn't matter, because as long as she could get to Jesus, She believed and she hoped that he could do something about her circumstance. And so touching him, she's healed. And Mark said immediately, the flow dried up and she knew that she had been healed. Now, her plan was get in, grab the garment, get out. I mean, you're in this multitude of people. It's easy to, you know, grab and then slink out. But Jesus, knowing that power had gone forth from him, turned and said, "Who touched me?" And again, the disciples are going, "Are you crazy? Do you not see all these people pressing in and trying to grab you? And you say, 'Who touched you?'" Because he knew. He knew who she was. He knew what had happened. And in asking, he's giving her the opportunity to come forth. Look at verse 32. "And he looked around to see the woman who had done this." See, he knows. "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth." So she comes to him with reverence. She's awestruck because she cannot believe, "I'm healed." And she goes to Jesus. And she tells him, Mark says, the whole truth. After bowing before him, she tells him everything. 12 years of truth. My wife and I, when we get home from the evenings from work, we will sit normally at dinner, say, "Honey, how was your day?" Now, from me, she will get, "Oh, it was good. I was busy. I finished this on this project. I worked on this for this project. It was just a great time." That's in period, end of sentence. And then I'll reciprocate, "Well, how was your day?" And I will get this beautiful, lavish, vivid, colorful painting of her day. And sometimes it'll last for 5, 10, 15, 30, 40 minutes. You know? And I have to ask, "Sweetie, can you give me the short version of this sometimes?" But she will paint this elaborate picture because that's just who she is, of her day. And I've learned to listen, so she's trained me well in how to listen. But can you imagine 12 years of telling Jesus everything that has happened to you? And he listens. And he is attentive as you tell him what you have gone through. But in the background, there's Jairus, anxiously waiting and looking around because his daughter is about to die. And Jesus has stopped to give this woman some attention. And to Jairus, every moment, every second is precious. Ever felt like that? You prayed and you've asked the Lord for an answer to your situation, and time is of the essence, and it seems like God is just never, ever going to answer your prayer. And as the deadline approaches, you get anxious and you get antsy because, "Lord, I prayed, and where are you? Where you been? Don't you hear me?" That's how Jairus feels. Number two in your outline is simply this: distractions and delays can cause our faith to waver. Distractions and delays can cause our faith to waver. As the clock ticks on our situation, we tend to take our eyes off of Jesus and place it on our situation, knowing time's getting close, it's getting short, I got to do something, and we begin to panic. Jairus is beginning to panic. On a side note, did you notice that these people were pressing in on Jesus from all sides, touching, grabbing? Because the disciples said, "Well, who touched you? What do you mean? Everybody's touching you." Did you notice that it was only the woman who got healed? You know why? Because her hope was in the Savior. Her hope was in Jesus Christ. And she believed, "If I can touch the hem of his garment, I'll be healed." And she was. You know, I'm reminded of Abraham, who God promised, you're going to have a son. You're going to be the father of many nations. Genesis chapter 15. But it was 25 years later before Isaac was born. You talk about waiting room. Gosh. And yeah, they tried to help God along the way, but that wasn't God's plan. From the time God promised until Abraham was 100, he waited with patience and with faith, believing God. And when we're caught in that waiting room, in that waiting period, what do? Do we panic? Yeah. Yeah, you know, as believers in Jesus Christ, knowing that we're reading and hearing God's word, I pray that our first flinch would be to run to the Savior and then to wait on him. And while you're waiting, spend some time with him. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. And so Jesus takes time out for this woman to hear all that has happened to her. Look at verse 34 with me. And he said to her, daughter, not woman. This is a term of endearment. Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Isn't that awesome?
Amen.
Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And then that led to the problem. Look at verse 35 with me. While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? While Jesus is still talking to this woman, Jairus gets a message from home. Your only daughter, your 12-year-old daughter, she's gone. Don't bother the rabbi anymore. And in my heart, I can see Jairus as his head drops and he drops to his knees because this message hits home. My only daughter has died. All of my hope is now gone because she's gone. And I can see him weeping. See, as long as she was alive, Jairus had hope. As long as she was still breathing, there was faith. Now that she's gone, don't bother the rabbi anymore. Don't bother the teacher. She's gone. And with his daughter dying, his faith died. His hope died. See, Jairus' hope was tied to what he knew and what he could see. He didn't really understand who Jesus was. I mean, he'd seen him heal people who were alive. He'd seen him cast out demons from people who were alive. But we're talking about death, and death is final. But that's just like us. When the door shuts, we lose hope. When the divorce papers come, we give up. When that deadline hits and we're past that time, what am I going to do? That's our flinch. That's our response humanly. But we've got to remember who we serve. We've got to remember that. Number three in your outline is simply this. When hope dies, our faith sometimes follows. When hope dies, our faith sometimes follows. You know, when that bank account is overdrawn, when you find out I'm being laid off from work, when the diagnosis is cancer and it's terminal, what am I going to do? Well, we serve a God who is able. Amen? And just, by the way, there is no problem that is too large or that is too small for Jesus Christ. So don't think, it's just a little thing, I won't bother him with that. Take it to him. Or, this is so big, what can he do? Oh, trust him and see. He is able. And so Jairus is devastated and his hope is dead. His faith is gone, and yet Jesus has a prescription for him. Look at verse 36. But Jesus, overhearing what was spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Don't be afraid any longer. Only believe." Jesus' prescription is simply this: do not fear. Only believe. Jairus, don't worry about what you've heard. Trust me. I know the situation looks like it's over and it's done, but trust me. I hope the Lord is speaking to you today. No matter what you're going through, no matter how bleak it might look, trust Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 11, verse 1. He says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Faith is knowing that Jesus can do something about your circumstances when you don't see a way out. When there is no way, humanly speaking, there's always Jesus. So here's a question. What is keeping you up at night? What is keeping you bound up? What has caused you to lose hope? Whatever it is, turn it over to Jesus Christ and let him handle it. You know, I'm reminded of Mark chapter 9, where Jesus encounters this man whose son is demon-possessed. And he brought his son to the disciples to see if they could cast this demon out. And they couldn't. And they were huddled up trying to figure out, why can't we cast this one out? And then Jesus comes and says, what are you talking about? What's happening? And the man comes to Jesus, "Well, your disciples tried to cast this demon out, and they could not." Mark 9:23. And he looks at Jesus. "If you can do anything," and Jesus says, "Wait a minute, if I can, he says, "All things are possible to him who believes." Now, please notice, this is not Rodney. This is not Rodney. This is Jesus Christ. And in his word, telling a man who was desperate that all things are possible to him who believes. The question is, do we believe what Jesus says? More so, do our actions demonstrate that we believe what Jesus says? Do we live like we believe he can do something about our situation? I'll let you wrestle with that. So number four is simply this in your outline: faith and hope in Jesus will never fail. Faith and hope in Jesus will never, ever, ever fail. However, let me say this. The minute you place your faith in Jesus Christ and you hope in him, expect opposition, because it's coming. And it'll come from family. It'll come from friends. It'll come from strangers. It'll come from coworkers. It'll come from everywhere. But don't let that stop you from hoping and believing in Jesus Christ. Look at the text. Verse 38. So they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. These are the professional mourners who come to Jewish homes when somebody dies, and they sit there weeping and wailing because of this death. Look at verse 39. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Look at verse 40. They begin laughing at him. You see the opposition? "Don't you know she's dead? She's not asleep. Are you crazy? Were you not here? She's gone. And once she's gone, that's it." And so Jesus put them all out. Number five is simply this in your outline: people may mock you for believing. They may mock you. They may ridicule you. "You're crazy. That doesn't make any sense. That's stupid." But we're not talking about earthly wisdom. We're not talking about an earthly hope. We're talking about hope in Jesus Christ, our Savior. All right, back to the text. So they began to laugh at him, and he put them out. He took along the child's father and mother and his own companions. Luke tells us in Luke 8:51 that he took along Peter, James, and John. That's Jesus' inner circle of disciples. And he entered the room where the child was. Dwight Pentecost says this. He says in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus, he points out that for men, physical death is irreversible. But he says, but for God, it is only a state from which every individual can awaken. I like that. Not too hard for God. You know, I had breakfast with a brother yesterday, and God had put it on his heart to go into the city parks in downtown Phoenix and minister to the homeless people there and share the gospel with them. And as we were sitting talking about his second venture down there, how he met some guys and was able to just begin to build relationships with them so that he could share the gospel. And he listened to their stories. But he told me, before I went, I had another brother come and say, you know, you really shouldn't go because the Bible says you're supposed to go by twos and you're going alone. Therefore, don't go till you get somebody else to go with you. That's what I said. I said, huh? I said, yeah, Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. But if he's put it on your heart to go, don't let anything stop you. You go and you be obedient to Jesus Christ. And he did. And he went to a local church down there just to introduce himself and let them know what he was doing. And he said, they looked at me like, who are you and what do you want? And, you know, okay, go. Here's the card, go. Talk about discouraging. The people will discourage you when they find out you're believing for something that seems impossible. Don't let them do it. Don't let them do it. Look at verse 41 with me and then we'll close. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, stand up. Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old, and immediately they were completely astounded. And he gave strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that they should give her something to eat. You know, you don't give somebody dead food because they won't eat it. Don't try that at the next funeral, whatever you do. But Jesus takes her by the hand and he tells her, little girl, stand up. And she gets up. And the disciples and the parents are like, wow. Why? Because they placed their hope and their trust in Jesus Christ. And they didn't let the mourners discourage them from believing. They didn't let family say, that's nuts. Number six in your outline is simply this. With Jesus, all things are possible. Didn't say some. Jesus didn't say. He said, all things are possible. Jody Hooper, who is part of the church ministry at Grace Fellowship Church outside of Atlanta, points out that, she says, we've seen two beautiful examples of faith. When the sick woman and Jairus were helpless and hopeless, Jesus was the answer. She says, the woman came to Jesus, and Jesus brought her healing and peace. Jairus put his trust in Jesus, and Jesus brought life where there was once death. She says this, in the kingdom of God, suffering ends, hearts are mended, and new life takes the place of death. Do we have faith like that? So what are you trusting in when life happens? What are you believing for and hoping in when the world comes in and it turns your world upside down? And you find yourself in a hopeless situation. What are you relying on? Politics? The next president? The next Congress? 401k? Credit card? Savings account? People? Cardinals? You know? What are you hoping in? Are you hoping in things of this world, or are you placing your trust and hope in Jesus Christ? When he delays, as you're waiting for an answer, again, spend time with him in his word. Because when you do, when the answer comes, there will be greater glory given to him. And you will find that your relationship has grown sweeter. And the victory that much brighter. If you hear nothing else, remember this. Without faith, Jesus says, it is impossible to please me. And that all things are possible to him who believes. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. And we thank you for what you've had to say to us this morning. And Lord, I don't know what we're all going through, but I know that you do. And my prayer for us as your children is that we would begin to place our hope and our faith and our trust in you, that it might endure, so that no matter what the situation might be, no matter what people might say, no matter what we might see, our hope and faith might be rooted and grounded in you. And so, Father, keep us in your word, because you tell us that our faith comes by hearing, and that hearing by the word of God. Amen. Walk worthy.